Well, we're starting a new sermon series following the life of Gideon this week, and so we'll be in the book of Judges. Really, Judges? I mean, there's some students who are super pumped right now because there's some real craziness in Judges that makes for some exciting teaching. In fact, when Reuben found out that he was going to miss Judges because he's in nursery, he was pretty disappointed. But the book of Judges covers a rather dark and chaotic span of time in Israel's history as the whole nation spirals downward in cycle after cycle of rebellion and deliverance. And the author closes out the entire narrative in Judges in chapter 21, verse 25 with this bleak summary. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But that doesn't mean that the people were left without hope. The Lord continually steps into history and delivers his people, and we see this time and time again in the book of Judges. Gideon is one of the high points of the book. The Lord steps in and delivers his people through one of the most unlikeliest heroes. But the story doesn't end exactly the way we would have ended it. There's some significant disappointments that give rise to a great tragedy. Seeds are sown amid great victory and they take root, and they soon spring up as a thistle of colossal failure. The Gideon saga teaches us at least three important truths. First, God is zealous for his own glory, and he will not share it with anyone. Ours is the sin, the guilt, and the shame. His is the glory of the one who delivers. Second, even the best of men are men at best. And so after being disappointed by Gideon, we're left wanting and waiting for a better king, a better deliverer. And third, at the end of it all, there's really only one true hero in the book of Judges. God is full of mercy. He keeps his covenant, and he delivers an unworthy people again and again. Our text this afternoon paints the picture with broad strokes before we get to the details of Gideon's life and call. And it's the familiar portrait of Israel's sin and misery, one that we've seen four times already in the book of Judges. The neighborhood bully of Midian is new, but Yahweh and his covenant-breaking people are the main characters once again. And as we explore the beginning of yet another cycle of rebellion and deliverance in Israel's early years in the Promised Land, the author will announce this truth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for when they cry out to Christ, the ever-faithful, covenant-keeping King, he comes near for forgiveness, discipline, and true rescue. Let's pray one more time. Father, open our eyes and our ears to hear not only this sad story of Israel's sin, but more importantly, the story of your deliverance. And God, we know that this deliverance in Judges chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 is a pattern of the deliverance that is to come, a deliverance that we look back on 2,000 years after the cross. Warm our hearts, God, with your overwhelming grace and mercy in the face of a rebellious people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read together Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. There's two key contextual ideas that we must remember before we get started. First, the giving of the Mosaic Law and its Deuteronomy restatement have already happened. And so the Mosaic Law is the way in which Israel must live in covenant with God. The people in the days of Joshua and in the days of those elders who survived Joshua, they remembered the Lord's mighty works and they served him. But after that, Judges 2:10 tells us, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And at some point between Joshua and Judges 2:10, the people had discarded the Deuteronomy 6 commands of the Mosaic Law to teach the next generation to remember God and obey him. They had cast off the covenant words of their deliverer. Included in their disobedience was the failure to conquer Canaan as God had instructed. And that's what the writer of Judges details in chapter 1. Then we read this starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. God himself in the pre-incarnate Christ tells the people how he will respond to their cycles of rebellion in the coming decades. He will discipline Israel by giving them over to the Moabites, Ammonites, Amalekites, Midianites, Canaanites, and Philistines. Their disobedience of their covenant king would bring misery. But second, this idea of the covenant kingship of Yahweh is also an important contextual idea. We've already read the end of Judges, noting the lack of a king in Israel. And certainly they didn't have a king like the nations around them did. But is it true that they didn't have a king? No. God was their king. He rescued them from Egypt and led them through the desert. He brought them to Sinai and made a covenant with them, he being their sovereign king and they being his covenant people. And that generation died in the desert, and so the next generation renewed the nation's commitment to covenant on the plains of Moab. That's the book of Deuteronomy. But the point in covenanting and renewing the covenant was that God was their king. And they were covenanting to be loyal to him alone. And that's really what covenant is about. They didn't need any other king, and they didn't need any other gods because they had the one true God, the one true king, Yahweh. And as we witness the deliverance that God brings about through the flawed judges of Israel, we start to make sense of Israel's demand for a king in 1 Samuel. The people recognized their instability and thought that if they just had a king like the other nations, that things would be better. But what did God tell Samuel? They have rejected me from being king over them. Now, God had given them permission for a king in Deuteronomy 17, but this king was never intended to replace his kingship. This king was to be under the care of the Levitical priests so that he wouldn't lift himself above his brothers. So the king and the priests would be subject to King Yahweh, and thus God would never cease to be their king. So at the end of the book of Judges, it is true that Israel didn't have a king like the other nations, but they did have a king in God himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for when they cry out to Christ, the ever-faithful, covenant-keeping king, he comes near for forgiveness, discipline, and true rescue. Yahweh first demonstrates this by keeping his covenant promises when his children disobey. Look down at the first half of verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a renewal of Israel's sin. And Judges is littered with this phrase. Chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 6. And chapter 13, verse 1. And Judges wasn't even the origin of this kind of apostasy. We see it happening within days of leaving Egypt. And then we continue to hear this phrase repeated in the chronicles of the kings of Israel and Judah for hundreds of years after the days of the judges. Now, we've already talked about their sin in not conquering the land of Canaan as they were instructed. But was there more to this evil that they repeated in the eyes of the Lord? We'll go back to chapter 2 and look down at verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. In addition to the charge that we read earlier in chapter 2, this explanation helps us understand the charge and the phrase in chapter 6, verse 1. And so all of the other references after chapter 2, verse 11, are a shorthand version of what we read here. Anytime we read, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, we know the author is referring to the idolatry of the people. They were coming back to this idolatry again and again and again and again. This kind of repetitive pattern is not so much schizophrenic as it is unregenerate. This was a heart problem. And it points to the need for us to have a new heart if we're to love, obey, and serve our covenant King. Only with a new heart could they truly fear God. Only with a new heart could they love Him and keep His commands. Only with a new heart could they remember His mighty works. Now, the nation that left Egypt was a mixed community, some having been saved by faith as their father Abraham, but having many who were Jews only by circumcision, not by a circumcision of the heart. And the same was true for Israel in the days of the judges. Many still needed a new heart, one granted to them by God through faith. Brothers and sisters, this is still the need of all humanity. We need new hearts. We need our hearts of stone to be replaced with hearts of flesh. We need to be raised from the dead spiritually so that we will walk in newness of life. And we need this because all that we bring to covenant with God is sin and deadness and rebellion. Philip Melanchthon, Protestant reformer and contemporary of Martin Luther, famously said that we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Well, how does this notion sit with our modern sensibilities? Really, Jeremy? That sounds a little bit harsh, doesn't it? Do we have to be so down on humanity? Well, the author of Judges is divinely inspired to be that critical. And this sounds like the divinely inspired Psalms quoted by the New Testament apostles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. And from the very beginning, every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts are toward evil. Now we need to untangle pop psychology's grip on our minds here. Yes, even the church has imported the notion that we're not that bad. We just need a little self-help to get over a few weaknesses. It's not sin, it's just a foible or a shortcoming. The gospel of Jesus Christ has become a self-improvement exercise when the biblical gospel tells us that sin has thoroughly infected us and it is killing us. So rather than being a fatal blow to our self-esteem, this truth that we are racked with sin actually magnifies the mercy of our covenant King. What comfort is there for us who are saved by God alone, whose grace is greater than all our sin. Friends, our world needs to know that our sin problem is so much more grave than we give it credit for. But the grace of God in Christ Jesus is greater. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. It's okay for us to admit our spiritual poverty and agree with God's word that we need to be saved from ourselves. This is actually good news. Next, these historical events in the life of Israel as a nation show us that the Lord keeps his covenant promises by sovereignly sending the discipline of suffering. Look down at the last half of verse 1. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. Now, I purposely included the last phrase of verse 1 together with verses 2 to 5 to ensure that we see the truth of the situation. Yahweh's name does not show up anywhere in verses 2 to 5, and we might be tempted to think that he took a coffee break while Midian came on the scene to terrorize Israel. And we could presume that purely human free agency caused the fracas between these two nations. And maybe we would delve into the history books to see if there was a grudge being held. Or maybe Midian had empire aspirations, and so they were just primed to invade at the first sign of weakness. And there maybe were some human elements present. Human free agency was certainly at play. But regardless of that, the author, under the inspiration of the divine author, makes sure that we understand who the biggest factor really was. It was the Lord. That's how verse 1 qualifies verses 2 to 5. Yahweh gave them into the hand of Midian. He disciplined Israel with suffering at the hands of a neighboring nation. Now, there were two particular injuries in this Midianite oppression. First, it was Midian. This is the same Midian whom King Balak, king of Moab, convinced to join him in cursing Israel as Israel camped on the plains of Moab in Moses' day. And ironically, this alliance of Canaanite nations was concerned that Israel was the horde that would lick up all that was around them, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. The Midianite horde ended up doing the devouring in Judges 6. Now, eventually, Israel joined Midian and Moab in committing spiritual adultery at Peor. We read about that in Numbers 25. A spiritual sin summed up by the sinful sexual union of Zimri, the Israelite man, and Cosby, the Midianite woman. The Lord sent a plague and killed 24,000 Israelites, a plague that was only stemmed by Phinehas' zeal for God's holiness. But we read this at the end of the matter in Numbers 25, 16 to 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." Midian was the enemy of Israel, not just some harmless neighbor. The second injury was the nature of the oppression of their enemy, Midian. Look down at verse 5. "Midian came up with such great numbers year after year that they were like locusts, devouring every green thing." Locusts are the divine beasts of judgment in the day of the Lord. If you read the book of Joel, you get a vivid picture of that. Now, when I was a kid, we had a lot of dry summers in the 80s. My house had a big backyard, and it was full of yellow grass. It was also full of grasshoppers. So what the sun didn't get, the grasshoppers got. And it was a bit of a party trick for my parents to send me out to do a lap of the yard when we had visitors. They got to see the clouds of hoppers that I kicked up as I ran around the yard with my mouth closed, holding my breath. The point is, countless chewing insects means the destruction of living things. The end result of the locust invasion every year in our passage was complete devastation. And it's no coincidence that the author uses locusts to describe the Midianite raids. Israel was supposed to remember the last time that Yahweh sent locusts into a land to execute judgment. It was Egypt. Listen to the similarities between Exodus 10 and Judges 6. The locusts came into Egypt on an east wind, and the people of the east swept into Israel. A dense swarm settled on Egypt, so numerous that the land was darkened. And the mass of people and camels invading Israel in our text was so large that they couldn't be counted. The locusts in Egypt covered the whole land. And the horde of Midian swept through the whole land of Israel, crossing the Jordan River and sweeping from Jezreel in the north to Gaza in the south. And both kinds of locusts left nothing behind. They devoured every living thing. Israel was to be reminded of the judgment of God against Egypt and recognize that theirs was the sin of rebellion that was now in the sights of God's judgment. And just like Egypt, Israel could not plead ignorance as to the reason for God's judgment. Listen to the curses for disobedience given in Deuteronomy 28. Verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commands and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Down to verse 31, "Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, and you shall not eat any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, but there shall be no one to help you." And then verse 38, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it." This is exactly what Moses told them would happen. God kept his word. But the similarities between Egypt and Israel stop when we consider God's purposes in sending these locusts. God didn't have designs to save Pharaoh. No, in Exodus 9:16, God says to him, "But for this very purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And the plagues were the judgment of Pharaoh and all the so-called gods of Egypt. But with Israel, God had other designs in the curses. Listen now to Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 3. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." These curses were the discipline of Yahweh's children, meant to bring about their return to God, which is just the Old Testament way of saying repentance. Now, we've said all this to confirm that God is sovereign even over the enemies of God. They are tools in his hands, as is the suffering of his people. And when the discipline of suffering comes to us, whether for our sin or for the strengthening of our faith and perseverance, as James tells us, this suffering comes to us in love. This is the love of the covenant king, that he would discipline us. Do you believe this? Brothers and sisters, we've been duped into believing that the Lord's discipline is an act of hatred and wrath. Have you ever thought to yourself, if he was really for me, wouldn't my life be a lot easier? There are those that would say that Christ is the victim of the Father's cosmic child abuse, since God's wrath and anger against sin is just wrong. And there are those who would say that the Father loves his children and therefore employs gentle parenting with them, since discipline can only be a hate-fueled practice. Friends, this is not what the Bible teaches us. Turn to Hebrews 12. That's going to be our primary text of Scripture that confronts this false view of God. And as you turn there, let me read Proverbs 13:24. It's a text for parents, but it also gives us a window into our Heavenly Father's heart. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Love disciplines. Only hatred refuses to discipline. Okay, Hebrews 12. Let's dive into God's purposes in disciplining his children. And I'll start reading in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. When we come into covenant with God, we become his children. And yes, he rescues us from our slavery to sin and frees us and regenerates us so that we are new creations in Christ. But a critical part of our covenant salvation is his loving discipline to conform us to the image of his son. God gave Israel into the hand of Midian because of his love. And yes, his anger was kindled by their sin. We read of that multiple times in the book of Judges. But the covenant love that called and rescued Israel is the covenant love that brought the discipline of Midian, that Israel might live as she ought before her God. And the covenant love that called and rescued us is the covenant love that disciplines us as sons and daughters. So when God is disciplining you, take heart. It means that he loves you. And it means that you belong to him. So if you've sinned, repent and take heart. He will forgive you and he'll restore you. And if the discipline is the testing of your faith, not relating to your sin, take heart. He's bringing about your transformation into Christlikeness. These things he is graciously and lovingly given us, his children, for our good and his glory. Okay, turn back to Judges 6. Let's look at verse 6 of our text. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Here we see that the Lord keeps his covenant promises when his children cry for help. Perfect timing. According to the discipline of the Lord, Israel was brought low. And the word here means impoverished. Israel was poor economically, but it would also be appropriate to describe Israel as spiritually poor or even bankrupt. And it's here that we delight in the words of Jesus that the poor in spirit are blessed. But before we get too eager to pat Israel on the back for finally waking up and smelling the coffee, notice how your translations describe their poverty. They were brought low. They were impoverished. They became poverty-stricken. This happened to them as if it wasn't their first choice. It doesn't appear that they came to this poverty in spirit. It appears that it was given to them, just as they were given into the hands of Midian. We need to be careful not to take credit for our cleverness in coming to Christ. The unregenerate heart cannot recognize spiritual darkness or poverty of spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2. A dead man doesn't call out to be made alive because he's dead. He can't. Our doctrinal statement is very helpful here. Under Article 8a, Salvation and Regeneration, we read this. We believe that regeneration is the instantaneous and supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in making alive those who were spiritually dead. He awakens new desires to please God and walk in fellowship of his people. By the word of Christ and the internal call of the gospel, he never fails, but invincibly overcomes the moral and spiritual inability of our depravity and natural resistance. And thus we are graciously granted faith and repentance, so that we come most freely, born again by the will of God, having been cleansed from sin, made a new creation, and raised up to walk in newness of life. We're granted faith and repentance by God so that we will willingly cry out to Christ for our rescue. And so we're blessed then because God awakens our heart to our sin and to our darkness so that we call out to him in faith. And this is a happy and blessed situation for rebels who have their insurmountable debt canceled by the death of our Savior and become adopted as children of God. As we dig into our series, we'll realize that the cry of Israel might not have been a cry of repentance so much as a cry like Esau's regret without repentance. It was the cry of pain, not the cry of contrition. And they were sick of hiding in the caves in the mountains for their rescue because it never seemed to work. They just came back the next year. And crying out to God became a last resort to gain some comfort, rather than a return to faithful and loyal service to their true king. The remainder of the Gideon saga chronicles the Lord's response to this cry of his people. And so let's say a few things that will guide our exploration of Gideon's story. First, rescue is at the heart of covenant. God aims to rescue his people, and that will come about through the means of Gideon as judge, just as it does with all of the cycles in the book of Judges. God delivers his covenant people. Second, there is a rescuer. As we've just said, the judges represent the hero or rescuer in these various cycles. But as we examine these rescuers, we become painfully aware of their sinfulness. We'll uncover the sins of Gideon, but think of Samson. Man, that guy was messed up. But he's still in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. The point of these tragic sins of these rescuers is to leave us wanting a better rescuer. It's meant to leave us longing for the Messiah. So why judges? Why Gideon? This account is so much more than torches and trumpets. And while God spectacularly defeated the Midianites without a single Israelite weapon, the bigger spectacle is the gospel pattern seen in the Lord's deliverance through Gideon. He's a pattern of Christ. But his inadequacies point to the prophet, priest, king, Messiah named Jesus. The practical pitfalls that the people of God face in Judges 6 to 9 are the same ones that plague us. And walking the gospel road is exactly what we need. Well, what is this road? It's a high view of God and his word. This book contains the very words of the sovereign one of the universe, the one for whom there is no equal. And we've rebelled against him, that's what the word says. The one who created us for his own purposes. And that puts us in the very same situation as Israel, a people living in open rebellion to the king. As we've already noted, if that rebellion wasn't bad enough, our total inability to even recognize our peril before a holy God makes us an impoverished people. This is where the perfect Savior, the true deliverer, the only hero enters the picture. Jesus Christ, Son of God, born of woman, born under the law, comes to die in our place to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He substituted himself freely and paid our debt of sin. And so we, who by the regenerating work of the Spirit see our poverty in spirit, we call out in faith, receiving the gift of grace for our forgiveness and adoption. This is the gospel. If you've never been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ like this, I pray that God would open your eyes even today that you might repent and believe. Please grab one of the pastors or a close friend. If you want to talk more, we'd love to open the scriptures with you and explain to you what this gospel road looks like a little bit more. But Judges 6-9 is just pure gospel. And in the gospel, we hear the good news ring out. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for when they cry out to Christ, the ever faithful covenant-keeping King, he comes near for forgiveness, discipline, and true rescue. Let's pray. Oh God, you are faithful. You are steadfast. You never change. You have no turning. That's not us. At the first opportunity, we turned our back on you and decided that we didn't need you. And oh God, that pattern of sin has been repeated over and over and over and over and over again since that day so many years ago. And God, we recognize that we don't even comprehend the depths of our own darkness. And if the gospel stopped there, we truly would be a wretched people. We would be devastated and impoverished. And yet out of the riches of heaven, you sent your Son to die in the place of sinners, whose sacrifice was entirely sufficient to cover our sin and have grace overflow in our lives. Oh God, our sins, they are many, but your mercy is so much more. We are humbled. We are humbled. We are humbled by your work of grace. Oh God, if you had not sought us out, where would we be? All praise to your glorious grace that you called us and rescued us by your Son. And Lord, as we explore this pattern of rescue in the Old Testament, may your Son be brought much glory and honor. And may he be put in front of our eyes as the one that we are to look to for our true rescue. Oh God, thank you for your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.